Thank you, man. That song says it all, brother. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and be finding 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Appreciate the song. Appreciate the songs all day long. It's been wonderful to sing God's praises and hear that good song, the last one we just heard about the cross, which has been called, I do believe, in another song. I can't recall the name of it, but it's been referred to, I think, in a well-known song as the Statue of Liberty. It is our Statue of Liberty, isn't it? Where Jesus poured out His precious blood that we might have forgiveness of our sins, freedom to be what He made us to be, His servants, His sons and daughters. Look here, if you will, in 2 Timothy, as we come to the end of the second chapter, halfway through the book, here's what we find, beginning in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2 and 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What a word on this eve of Independence Day to read of the ultimate independence, to be free from Satan and his clutches, as we were at one time held captive under that kind of darkness and dominion. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you again for the blessings of this day and of this hour. We thank you for bringing us back again tonight that we may honor you and praise you and learn from you. And Lord, we pray now that you would give us that guidance, that encouragement that we need for living, that we might please and honor you in the way that we live from day to day. Lord, may we take what we learn tonight, what you teach us, and live it out in the days ahead. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. There's no greater privilege, no higher calling than to be saved and to know you and live for you day by day. And Lord, we pray that we'll be reminded of that as we look at this scripture tonight and all that we've heard in the way of singing throughout the day, how it has brought our heart back where it needs to be, focused and, we pray, prepared to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Father, we thank you once again for the freedom that we have as Americans, how blessed we are to have the freedom of worship, the freedom to enjoy things in life, the freedom to make decisions within certain bounds of our lives and our families, freedom to travel, freedom to be what you would have us to be. There's so many things we have as freedoms in this country. But the greatest of all is to know Christ as our Savior, to be set free from our sins and to be set free from the bondage of Satan himself. And Lord, thank you for this reminder in your word tonight. Would you bless now and speak to every heart, and we'll praise you for all you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to speak to you on the subject of the faithful servant of the Lord. Verse 24, we find the phrase, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. And so that seems to be at the heart of the passage. And as you might expect, Paul is reminding Timothy again of his role. But this is not limited just to Timothy as a young pastor of a local church. As we've seen, it applies directly and immediately to him. But we all are servants of the Lord, are we not? And so whether you are in a ministry, a full-time ministry as we call it, or you're a servant as a pastor, a missionary, really would not be the only thing this would apply to. And so let's look at it in that light. Now, as we think about a faithful servant, and certainly he lays out some things here that would describe a faithful servant, let's be reminded that as God's servants, and I'm referring to me and I'm referring to you and everybody in the building tonight, as a servant of God, God does not call us to be successful. He does not call us to be impressive. He does not call us to be things that the world would esteem highly. But here's what He does call upon us to be. One word, and that is faithful. That's what we should shoot for in our Christian walk, our Christian life daily. Whatever it is you do, in whatever way you serve the Lord, and all of us serve the Lord, if not in a church position, in a position of leadership within your home or your family or your neighborhood or in this world, you're a servant of others. And here's what the Lord expects all of us to be, and that is the word faithful. Paul said something over 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 that has for me become a life verse, kind of a guiding light, a guiding principle verse for me. And it's not just for me. I would share it with you tonight. I think I've referred to this before. But here's what Paul said is referring to himself and his ministry and in the context of people evaluating him, saying this or that. Some were saying bad things. Some were saying good things. And basically he cuts through all of that and says, you know, it really doesn't matter to me what you may say or what others may say. The one who evaluates me is the Lord above. And here's what he says in that context. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul always looked at his life and himself as a steward. Steward is another word for a servant, only that word steward reminds us that we are entrusted with things. We have been entrusted with enormous things, valuable things, things beyond description, things beyond value. What are some of the treasures that we have from God that we as servants and stewards have that we are going to be held accountable for and whether we've been faithful or not? Let me just remind you as we're getting into this train of thought about being a servant of the Lord. Well, the first thing I would mention is He gives us all a certain amount of time. And I'm at the stage in my life I realize that mine's limited. There's not a week, hardly it goes by looking to obituaries and people a lot younger than me are passing on. And I realize that even at best I may have 20 years if the Lord's good and gives me a long life. And so we know how fast that period of time can go and we're not guaranteed anything, as you know. So we have the certain amount of time and then our opportunities that we have and then the assignments that He gives us specifically one to another. The spiritual gifts. We were reminded of that Wednesday night as Roger was teaching. And that hit me and I hope it spoke to everybody here. Everybody is wired a little differently, aren't we? We all have different desires and capacities and abilities. The Bible calls them spiritual gifts. And we are entrusted with those. And then to all of us has been entrusted the written word. And to all of us has been entrusted the Spirit of God, that sacred deposit within us. And we could go on, but just think of those things. And we're all called upon to be faithful to the Lord. Well, what does it mean in this text we just read? There's just a few verses here, 5 to be exact. And so let's comb through verses 22 and 20 through 26. And let me separate this into two categories, two things that I think we find here, and then we'll have some things to say about each one. I think, first of all, this is a call to purity. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to be set apart and to be different. Notice the language again. He says, flee and then follow. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness. Now, he has said something similar to that before in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Very much like what we find right here. And Paul no doubt knew Timothy, being a man, a person like everybody else, he was prone to forget. He needed to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. So it's no surprise we find something in one part of God's Word that's very similar, if not along the same words, that we find in another place. And when we think about a call to purity, let's think about it in two ways. Most of what he has to say here is about moral purity. Moral purity. And this is an ongoing thing, to shun what's wrong. The word he uses, flee, we understand that word, to run from, to get away from it. It's the word, if you look in the original language, we get our word fugitive. A fugitive is a man or a person on the run, running from the law. Same idea, we're running, constantly running, and constantly following. Both of these verbs, flee and follow, are in the present tense, and the idea in both of them is to keep on doing it. Keep on fleeing and keep on following. There'll never be a time when we can stop fleeing the wrong thing. There can never be a time in this life where we stop following after what is right. Now, what are the youthful lusts that he mentions here? Remember, Timothy's a young man. And I don't know everything that Paul had in mind here, but we do know some things. Of course, one thing that comes to mind is sexual immorality. That is very much a temptation and a problem in days of youth, especially. And especially in our culture, amen? We are inundated with messages saying that this is good, this is right, this is acceptable. And now we've become so perverted that it's even outside the bounds of a man and a woman, and even outside of a marriage. And we've added so many other unbelievable things to that. But certainly that would be involved. And then you think about other things that many of us, if not all of us, have struggled with in younger years. And our heart goes out to these folks that are growing up now. And some of those things would be anger management. Anger issues, pride, greed, longing for position or importance or status. There's all kinds of things, especially in youth, that we are prone to want to get involved in and would attract our attention. Now, one of the great examples in my mind of living the right kind of way morally as a young person is a man named Joseph. Remember him way back in the book of Genesis? And I would encourage you, if you haven't read that or you're not familiar with that, go back and see how Joseph dealt with these matters of youthful lust. And you'll find, for example, in chapter 39 of Genesis, where he was in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was like the man under Pharaoh, a man of great authority. And Potiphar, this man in charge under Pharaoh, put Joseph in charge in his household and gave him the run of the mill. Basically said, everything that you see is yours to manage for me. And of course, he had a wife, Potiphar did, and Potiphar's wife had eyes for Joseph. The Bible tells us he was very good looking, he was handsome, he was young, and she set eyes on him and made overtures to him. That is, she made a play on him, we might say. And what did he do? We read back in Genesis 39, he basically said, "Lady, you're not worth it. I will not forsake God and his will. I will not, for the sake of righteousness, give in to you." And so he, as the Bible tells us, he ran out. And she got a hold of his garment, remember? And then she made up the tale that he had tried to attack her and force her, and it landed Joseph in jail. But what you find when you go back over and read Genesis 39, it's a wonderful part of the story. It says that Joseph ended up in jail, but the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And I'd rather have my character and have the Lord with me than to throw away my character and forsake the Lord's presence and his blessing, and so would you. So a great example of fleeing youthful lust. Now, how would we do that? Well, the Bible tells us, let me mention this, because it's right here, simple word. In Psalm 119 in verse 9, Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How are you going to do it? And the answer is given in that same verse. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How are you going to keep your way clean, especially as a young person? Understand the Bible. Get in the Bible. Read the Bible. Memorize the Bible. Meditate upon the Bible. Doesn't mean you always have to carry your Bible around, but if you have it in your heart, that's what you need, right? And you can say when you come upon any temptation or you're maybe tempted to think wrong thoughts and go in the wrong direction, then you can remember what the Lord said in time of temptation. No, Satan, no flesh, and no to the world. It is written, it is written, it is written. So we flee the wrong thing and then follow after righteousness, that is doing what's right, faith, which here the word probably means faithfulness rather than exercising trust, has the idea of faithfulness. So do what's right, be faithful, loving, charity, and then peace. And then watch this, don't miss this. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's the secret to purity, isn't it? Have a pure heart. As we learned this morning in Sunday school, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But we also know, out of the abundance of the heart, the feet walk, right? And the hands move, and the life goes. It all starts in the thinking. It all starts in the heart. And then I want you to notice this before we go on. It says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Isn't it a wonderful blessing to know? And here we're reminded once again that we're not in this thing alone. We're in this thing together. My mind went back to that good old story called The Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that story by John Bunyan? Some of you have read that. Some of you have not. I challenge you to read that. It's a story about this man who's on his way from the city of doom or destruction to heaven. And it's all about the ins and outs, the ups and downs of the Christian life. It's fascinating, and it's true to Scripture. It's just like illustration, one after another, of the things that we encounter in life. But here's what you find about Christian on his way to the celestial city, as it's called, this place called heaven. You'll find that along the journey, he sometimes falls into the wrong kind of company. And then he'll fall into the right kind of company. And you can imagine what happens. When he falls into the wrong kind of company, things go wrong. When he falls into the right kind of traveling companions, things go well. And isn't that true for us? We need to be walking with them who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So Timothy, you're not alone. You may be the pastor, but you need to have a group of men, a group of people, a group of friends there that you associate with, and they're accountable to you, and you're accountable to them, and you encourage one another. I could not imagine being in a Christian life alone. Can you? I can't imagine being in a church and not being a part of a small group. Can you? Well, some of you can, because some of you are not. Oh boy, now we're meddling. We've gone from preaching to meddling. Now I just say to you, if you're not a part of a small group, if you're not a part of a group that's smaller than this group, let's just say here we're not accountable to one another. I don't know what everybody's doing, what's going on in everybody's life. But I can tell you what, we know what's going on with the men in our Saturday morning's men's Bible study. We know what's going on in our Sunday school class with people in our class, and so do you. And the ladies know what's going on in their ladies' group, and on it goes. We need accountability. We need encouragement. And so he says, flee the wrong thing, follow after the right thing, do it with others who also have the same desires, the same goals in mind. Proverbs 13:20 has meant a lot to me in the last couple of years. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. That's just as simple as it gets. You walk with wise people, you'll be wise. You'll pick up their ways. You'll pick up their words. You'll glean from them. Hopefully they can glean from you. But then it says in the last part of that, the opposite, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Enough said. This is a call to moral purity. It's also a call to doctrinal purity. And there's not much that we need to say here because he's already addressed this. It says in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And here he's talking about false teachers and those that would want to argue over things and debate things. Back in verse 14 of this same chapter, he said, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." There are those who want to argue over nitpicking things. They want to major on the minors. He said, don't waste your time with people like that. I've met people like that, so have you. They want to talk the Bible, but they really don't want to do it in an edifying way. They want to argue the Bible. They want to prove a point. They've got some petty little pet doctrine, and they want you to subscribe to that. Here again, verse 16, the same line of thought. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. There's some people, they want to find something in the Scripture. I'm talking about not something fundamental, something incidental, something just, you know, maybe a verse out of context or some little something, some little pet doctrine. And they want to turn that molehill into a mountain. Now, there's some hills worth dying on, but if we've learned anything in life, we've learned not every hill is a hill worth dying on, right? And we didn't need to know what the fundamentals of the faith are and what these other things are. Just let people go their way. Don't argue with them. It comes to no good. A call to doctrinal purity. Not only, though, is there a call to purity, I want you to see here, and we'll spend a little more time here, there is a call to patience. We're thinking about the servant of the Lord. We're thinking about a servant, whether he's a pastor or a member of a church, doing whatever. We should be pure and we should be patient. And what a word this is. Before I get into the details of it, let me just say this is so important in dealing with people. And as Christians, we're all the time dealing with people. And is it not true that when we deal with unbelievers, whether they be people we work with or people in our family, neighbors, we sometimes would just like to get them by the collar of the shirt and get a hold of them and say, what don't you understand about heaven and hell? What don't you understand about the Bible? You know, wouldn't you just like to drill it into them sometime? And of course, we don't ever want to do that. But it's telling us the right way to deal with people. And I'm going to tell you, this is pure gold. Let's read it again, then we'll come back and we'll break it down. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Notice the word all. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure, the word peradventure means perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, there's several things here, and I want to mention what I think we find in the way of being patient. First, he's saying don't argue or fight with people. Don't argue or fight with people. And yesterday, as we were just kind of enjoying each other's fellowship at the men's Bible study, we don't have a lot of time to talk beforehand. We usually hang around after and talk a little bit. And in part of that fellowship time, Joe Everhart shared something with me, and a few others saw it. And had I not seen it, I don't know that I would believe exactly how this panned out. And I asked him to send me a link to it. It's on YouTube. And some of you know what I'm talking about. How many of you know on YouTube what that's all about? Well, good. All right. At least half of you know what we're talking about. And it's something you can get, you know, various things are on YouTube. Anyway, let me get to the story here. He pulled it up, and it was this man giving a testimony, a pastor, giving a testimony, and doing so, not that he was ashamed of it, but that he was proud of it. He was saying, this is what I did, and I want you to know, and kind of like, this is the way to handle certain situations. And before I tell you what it was, let me tell you this. It had been viewed on YouTube 3.6 million times. And two of those were me watching. I watched it again this afternoon just to make sure I saw what I thought I saw. And I thought, how sad. And you'll think how sad too when I tell you what happened. All right, it's this pastor, and he's preaching, or at least teaching a lesson. And he's referring to his days when he was in a setting where some youth were there. So it was like a youth group situation. But he was, in any way, in front of them, teaching them something or preaching to them or something. And one of the young men, he said, was kind of a smart aleck. And he had kind of showed himself that way. And so he had had it that day. And he went to him, and he describes it. He said, I went over to him, and I punched him right here in the chest. I punched him. And then he said, just a few minutes later, he said, I led him to the Lord. And essentially, he's saying that's the way to get somebody's attention if you can't get it any other way, and that'll do the job, you know. You can get them saved if you just punch them, get them their attention. And little did Joe know I was going to preach on this tonight. And I got to thinking about, that's not the way to do it, is it? That is certainly not the way to do it. Some of you will get a little amusement out of this. This is true. Story, and it ties in here. There's a pastor in town in Bristol now, used to be in John City. His name is Mike Tyson. Some of you are boxing fans, you know who I'm talking about. It's not that Mike Tyson, but where I first met Mike Tyson was in New York City. Can you believe it? At that time, he was a pastor of a church in Johnson City. I was pastor here, and we teamed up with a couple other churches in Brooklyn. And all week long, here we are, all of our youth groups together doing kids' clubs and going into Manhattan and sightseeing and all that. And here we are in Brooklyn with Mike Tyson. Boy, that was a good one to talk about. But he didn't punch anybody. And he understood it was another kind of Mike Tyson, and he wasn't that type. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Don't argue. Don't fight. Now, let me put this in context as far as Paul's concerned. I think it's important that we see this. Why would Paul say such a thing? Why would he even have to say such a thing? Well, for one thing, human nature being what it is, we can get frustrated with people, can't we? And there's been more than one church, I'm sure, where they've gone to fisticuffs and, you know, and wrestled or what have you in meetings. But Paul, we need to understand where he's coming from. Do you realize before Paul was saved, this is the kind of man he was? Listen to his testimony. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's what he wrote to Timothy in the first letter, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now Paul right there says a lot, but two of the things I would remind you of, he says, I was a persecutor and I was injurious. Now, what does injurious mean? That just kind of go over our heads. That means I inflicted injury. You want the common vernacular for it? He says, I was a bully. I could rough you up. And we have the record of what he was doing in the book of Acts. He was throwing people in jail. He was abusing people, probably verbally, we know physically. And he came out of that kind of background. And so now we see him charging Timothy, and basically he's saying, Timothy, that's not of the Lord. That's not the Lord's way to do things by force. And then something else I think we ought to see this in the light of, and it's what Paul has said earlier in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says this to young Timothy, Timothy, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. So on the one hand, he says, it's not right to be an aggressive bully and to be strong-handed and to intimidate people. But on the other hand, Timothy, don't be a wimp. You see that? God's not given us a spirit of fear. Don't you be a patsy. Don't you be a pushover, Timothy. You be strong in the Lord. Don't be fearful. Don't be intimidated. So there is that balance, and we must make sure that we find that balance. A servant of the Lord is not to be a fighter, and he's not to be fearful. He is to be courageous and at the same time considerate. He is, as Jude says, to earnestly contend for the faith, but not be contentious. It's one thing if the gospel offends people, but the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the deacon or the servant in the church is not to be offensive. See how that goes? The gospel message may offend people, and it does. The truth offends people. But our manner should not be offensive. We're not to argue with people. We're not to intimidate people as if we're right and they're wrong, though we are right and they are wrong. But we're not to come across in that way. So important. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And let's move into that and talk about what that means to be gentle. And he also mentions the word meekness. Do you see that? Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Here's a reminder for all of us. There's only one time in the Bible when Jesus describes himself. Did you know that? Matthew 11 and verse 29. For I, Jesus said, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm meek and I'm humble. That's what that means. And if he is that way, then certainly we, his followers, should follow suit and be that way. We know that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. That is, it's something that it's not natural, it's supernatural, something the Lord works in us. Listen, by nature, we want to fight fire with fire. We want to convince people. We want to reason with people and be sometimes overbearing. That's human nature. But where the Holy Spirit's concerned, he's working this meekness into our life. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness has been defined as power under control. I've never worked with horses. Some of you probably have. But I'm told that when they bring a horse from being on the wild side to where it's rideable and usable, they call it that the horse is now made meek. It's made rideable. It didn't take anything from the power of the animal. It's just brought the power of the animal under control to where it's useful to its owner or to its rider. There was a story, and I don't know if this is true or not. It probably could be true, of a riding stable. And out front they had this sign for all would-be customers. And it said, come on in. We have fast horses for people that want to ride fast. And then it said we have slow horses for people that want to ride slow. We have experienced horses for the experienced riders. And for those who have never ridden horses, we have horses that have never been ridden. Now, nobody wants to get on that kind of a beast, do we? And so we must be brought under control. We must be brought under control. Now, I've met some people, and so have you. I've met some pastors, and so have you, and some other people in ministry, people, church people, let's say, that I would not classify them as meek and gentle. And you know what? Here's the impression I've come away with, is I don't want them ministering to me. You know, and I don't want to be that person, and you don't either. So this is the reminder that we're to be gentle to all men. Lord, please remind me of that. In meekness, coming across to people and trying to be helpful to people. So we need strong convictions, but we need compassion to go with those convictions. And then another thing he says here is teach the word. Notice this. It's right at the heart of what he's saying. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, that is, have a capacity to teach. And here he is addressing primarily the pastor. And then he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Those who are their own worst enemies. Think of it. They oppose themselves. They not only oppose you, Timothy, but they're really in opposition to their own best interest. And you need to instruct those people, those lost people who are in that boat. Word instruction has to do with correction. And he's told us before how important that is to preach and to teach the truth. In Titus, he goes writing to Titus, and he says there in chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, those that have something against the Christian way. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, he says to Timothy later on this letter, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And the point to be made here is, Timothy, you don't argue anybody into God's kingdom. You don't force them into God's kingdom. Just let the word do its work. Just let the truth do its work. Timothy, you need to have faith that the Bible can do what you can never do. It's the old reformers' belief of the sufficiency of God's word. They call it sola scriptura. That is, the Bible's enough. The Bible is sufficient. Not only sufficient for us to live by and to guide us, but it's sufficient for all ministry. We don't need to rely on any other means or methods except the word of God. And then the last thing he's saying here is trust God to work in people's lives. It's his work, it's not yours, Timothy. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps, or peradventure, that means perhaps, will give them repentance. Timothy, you can't cause anybody to repent. I hope we've come to realize that. I cannot. I could preach till I'm blue in the face. I can get up here and I can yell, I can scream, I can plead, I can sweat, I can spit, I can go up and down the aisles, and it is not humanly possible for this preacher, or any preacher for that matter, to cause a human heart to repent. It is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. God will give them repentance. Perhaps God will give them a change of heart. Over in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when Paul's giving that mission report of what's happened, they've been out, you know, talking to people, and now the word is spreading out from beyond the Jews and getting out. Samaritans are being saved. Gentiles are being saved. And it says in Acts 11, 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace. That is, they couldn't argue against it. God was saving Samaritans, saving Gentiles. It was big news. But they held their peace and glorified God, saying, here's what they said, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God grants repentance. God gave you a heart that was changed. You say, well, I believed. Yes, you did. But he inclined your heart. You would have been as stubborn as anybody else had he not worked in your heart, had he not softened your heart. We all know that. We never pat ourselves on the back saying, boy, I was the one that really deserved the credit for turning to the Lord. No, you didn't. You know that. I know that. He gave us that repentant heart. Remember, we talked about repentance not long ago, and I don't need to go back and review all of that, but it's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of behavior, a total change. But it begins with the thinking, and it begins with the truth. Notice, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, to know that what is being presented, whether it's Paul the apostle or Timothy the preacher or this pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a witness, whoever, that they will understand this is truth. And it'll change their thinking. And that'll, in fact, change everything. What it will change is verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now this tells us about the devil's dirty work. And what is the devil's dirty work? The devil's dirty work is to keep people captive. But wait, How does he keep people captive? How does he hold people captive? He doesn't have people in some kind of a handcuff, a physical handcuff. He's got them enslaved in their thinking. He's the master deceiver, isn't he? He's the master of conniving thoughts, corrupt thinking. He blinds people's minds where they can't see things as they truly are. We're told over in Genesis 3 how he came in. What was the first words out of the serpent? We know the serpent represents the devil. From other scripture, ties the devil to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. What was the first question? Yea, hath God said? Was to question the Word of God. To question the simple command from the Word of God. And from that, convince her and Adam it was all right to partake of that forbidden fruit. You shall not surely die. That was an outright lie. And he's doing the same thing today. He is promoting his lies because that's all he does. Over here in John chapter 8 and verse 44, it tells us not only the devil's method, but also his motive. It says in John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Right there we have everything about the devil summed up in one verse. His method is a lie. His motive is death. His method is deception. His motive is destruction. How does he get people to self-destruct and ultimately be destroyed in a lake of fire? It's through their thinking that is faulty, that is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, the last reference to the devil, the very last reference, we talked about the first reference, here's the last reference. Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them." He goes down in infamy as a deceiver. "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." And how about that? The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet. False prophet, lies. There you have it. "It shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the devil traps people in lies, all kinds of false thinking, false doctrine. The devil's not opposed to religion. He uses religion. He loves religion. And so whether it's a religious falsehood or the world's lies, whatever it is, we give the truth. God gives a heart to understand, yes, this is right. I'm wrong. And then there comes that desire to do what's right and then ends up in a change of life. They recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. They're taken captive by him at his will. John 8, 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There you have it. We have over there in 1 Thessalonians a description of what happens when people really repent. He says to that church, Rick Corum preached on this the other night, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Whenever you turn from what's wrong, if you have real repentance, you will always serve the true and living God. No service of the true and living God, no real repentance. So the first step is freedom from the snare of the devil, but that ultimately leads to servanthood and faithful service, which is what we're called to. So God's servant, here's the bottom line, is we've got to trust God to work in people's hearts so that they'll see the light as we see the light, and they'll want to serve the Lord as we want to serve the Lord. What's it take? It takes a pure heart, a purity, and it takes patience. In other words, we do what we can do. There's responsibility here, personal responsibility. But at the same time, we depend upon God for what He alone can do. Right? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for reminding us of how we were set free, and how all who are lost